All right, is that better? Okay. If the person in the front row is saying that they can't hear you, then yeah, then you definitely know you need to do something about it. We've been going through James, and so right now we're in James chapter 4. Before we actually get into the passage, I want to paint a picture of something very serious that we all should be taking into consideration and thinking about and dealing with on a daily basis. I want to inform all of you that there is a war going on, and I'm sure most of you know, it's a war that has been going on before we were even here on this earth. It's a war that's been going on since Christ was on this earth. It's a war where there have been significant and horrible casualties. There have been many victims in this war. This is a war, it's almost like guerrilla warfare, because this war is not just one side, another side, and they meet in a battlefield and they go at it. This is one where the enemy is attacking in very strategic and evil ways. A war where the enemy is actually trying to pinpoint the weakness of their victims and just destroy them with evil intent in their hearts. And these casualties and victims that are in this war, you have on this side are believers, and they're being attacked on a daily basis everywhere they go. And then you have the aggressor or the enemy, and they're believers, and they're the ones that are attacking. This is a warfare that we don't often think about, because we're so focused that, yeah, I've heard before there's a war going on and it's between me and the devil and, you know, God and the devil. But no, there's another war that's going on. It's a war between believers. And this type of war is very specific. It's actually a civil war. The definition of a civil war is a war that's between citizens of the same country. Now, I understand that we're Americans. We think of the Civil War as Americans, but this is, I would want you to imagine, a war between the body of Christ, within the body of Christ. And it's going on, and there are people here that have suffered in this war. It's something very serious. We don't like to talk about it, but it's there. And so the title of today's message is The Church's Civil War. And if you didn't know this is going on, it is. And what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the destructive nature of civil war within the church, but then also how we combat it, how we overcome this war, how there can be a ceasefire. That's what we should desire among one another. So let's turn to James chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. But before we do that, I'll just show the outline here. So we're going to talk about the civil war, and we're going to talk about the cause. What is causing this civil war, this fighting among God's people? Then we're going to look at the dangers, the destructive nature of this war, what it does to us among one another, and what it also does between us and God. And then lastly, we're going to talk about how we can successfully combat this civil war. And we'll go through each one of these as we get to it. I don't want to give away too much. I'm actually really proud of myself. I remember to do the animation so that it doesn't just all pop up. I forgot to do that the last couple times, and it kind of gave away, stole some of my thunder. I noticed people were just reading everything that was up there. And I'm like, no, I'm going to talk about that. But to get serious again, this is a civil war. One of the most ugly wars that we've ever been a part of, that, or that we've ever studied, at least that I can remember when I was in school, was the Civil War, because we thought to ourselves, how horrible is it that brother was fighting against brother? Families were fighting against their own families, neighbors with their own neighbors. You can look up countless accounts of people who were neighbors, and they went and fought. They lived across the street from one another, and then they fought for opposing sides. You'd say to yourself, that's crazy. That should not be happening. What a needless war. You know, the Battle of Gettysburg, where I think it was 50,000 men died that day. And we say, you know, how grotesque is that? That we would be fighting. Citizens of the same country fighting amongst one another. Citizens that should have the same focus and same goal, same aspiration, same morals. And yet, instead of actually focusing on, you know, the real problem, we're too busy fighting one another. The church at this time, what James is writing to his readers is, this is what's going on. This is what he has seen. So much so that he has to write about it. He has to tell them. We heard from Robert last week about that they were trying to justify how they were treating one another and saying that it was godly wisdom. It was so bad, they thought that they were justified to be in this type of battle. But they're not, and neither are we. Fighting amongst a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, I understand there are certain times we need to stand up for what we know is right, but that's not what we're talking about here, and we'll see that as we go through. So let's look at the first five verses of James chapter 4. Starting verse 1, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" So let's first look at the cause. We see this in verse 1. James asks a rhetorical question, and as I was thinking of this, I remember so often with my older brother Josh, I would fight with him, and my mom would always say, "Why are you guys fighting? What is going on?" Now, she was legitimately asking, what happened that caused this fight? James is not doing that right now. He's asking a rhetorical question. He knows the answer, and so he's just asking, he's making sure that they understand, what is causing this, these quarrels and fights among you? He's making sure they understand, this is ugly, and I know that it's going on, and I'm going to bring it to your attention right now. There's fighting and quarreling among you. And he says, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" We see in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, I'll just read it here in James. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." James has already told them what is going on here. There's jealousy among the believers. There's selfish ambition among them. And it's so bad. The language that James uses, he doesn't pull his punches. You know, so often we think to ourselves, well, you know, me just wanting to be the best or being number one, that's not that bad. Or being jealous over someone who has something that I don't have, that's not that bad. James calls it demonic. We saw in chapter 2 that he compared the type of faith that they were trying to live to be like demons. He's not pulling punches here. He's telling them the way you're acting is not just earthly, because that we can try and justify. It's not just unspiritual. It's demonic. These passions or lusts that we have, that's really what the word means, is pleasures. And it's pleasures for self. That's what these people were going through. They wanted to have the honor. They would see someone else preaching on Sundays and say, why is that guy preaching? I should be preaching. I know more than him. It's like in 1 Corinthians, you see that what was happening was men were saying, well, I follow Apollos. Or, oh no, I follow Paul. Or, I follow so-and-so. They were just bragging about where they learned. In today's world, it would be like, I went to Emmaus. I went to Dallas Seminary. That's what they were doing. They were saying, no. I should be doing this. You shouldn't be receiving this honor. I want it for myself. And their true colors showed. Just imagine what a church would be like if everyone sought the honor. If everyone thought that they should be number one. If no one wanted to serve for one another. That is what is going on in the church at this time. And if you don't know it, it's still going on today. There's selfish ambition. And the reason that they are fighting amongst one another, it says here, this because of the passions and pleasures that are warring within themselves. You know, if you are in a war in and of yourself, in your own heart, it's going to translate to everything else. You know, if I have a bad day, and then someone comes up to me and, you know, tries to be nice to me or try to have a conversation, I just snap at them for no reason, it plays out in my relationships with other people. It plays out with my relationship with God. And that's what was going on. They had a war that was inside of each and every one of them individually, and they were losing that war. And that's what was causing this. And so this wasn't because, well, I just don't like the guy, or, you know, he kind of rubs me the wrong way, or we don't have anything in common. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that there was sin in each and every one of them that they were warring with still. They are believers. They were warring against this sin inside their own heart, and they were failing. And so it's only obvious that that would cause warring amongst one another. You put a bunch of unhappy people in the same room, they're not going to come out happy. They're going to be even more unhappy. They're going to actually have more reason because of all the other unhappy people there that they don't like. That's literally what was going on. And James is telling them that this is a significant, huge problem. And he starts with, what is the cause? The cause is their own selfish ambition, their own sin that's in their heart. And we see that it's affected both their minds and their hearts. It's twofold. It changed the way that they thought about people, the way they thought about God, and it changed about how they even felt towards one another. And we'll see that going through here. So now let's actually see what happens when this plays out. So if we do not keep in check, if we do not win the battle that we're warring against in each and every one of us on a daily basis, that only you are held accountable to, this is the danger that could happen. So you might think to yourself, well, you know, I don't really see a war going on here at Fenton Crossing. Well, guess what? This is what we need to be aware of that could happen. If we do not keep ourselves accountable, this is the danger that's there. We're going to see four destructive aspects of civil war, four dangers that happen here. And first we'll look at the four destructive dangers that are in our relationships with man. So let's look at these. So in verse 1, the beginning of verse 1, he says that there are quarrels and fights among them. He's not talking about just a little banter or some bickering. He's talking about actual, like, strife. Have you ever had strife with someone or with something? Have you ever, like, I just imagine where football, you have the offensive, defensive line, and then they hit each other, and then they're pushing. They're trying to, you know, push the line. There's strife there. They're both trying to win. That's what's going on here. There's strife. There's war going on between God's people. In Galatians 5, it talks about how this type of war is literally, Paul calls it, biting and devouring one another. So this isn't something that we should take lightly. This is something that if we're talking about people biting and devouring one another, think of what that actually means. to literally be destroying each other, eating, so to speak, one another, biting and devouring. And Paul warns that if you continue doing that, you're eventually going to consume one another. There's going to be nothing left. I imagine that all of us know of different fights or quarrels that have happened among God's own people that have caused division in the church, strife in the church, so much so that that church is no longer going right now. Now, granted, sometimes it's because of legitimate reasons. There might be sin, there might be doctrinal issues, but is the way that it's handled, is it quarreling and fighting? I don't care what reason you have to stand up for the truth. If the way that you're doing it is a quarrel or a fight, if you're causing strife and division among the church, it's wrong. And James says it's demonic, because guess who's doing that? Guess whose sole purpose is to do that among God's people? The devil. James is saying you're fulfilling the work of the devil when you do that. That's pretty strong. I don't know about you, but I don't want to do that. So he's saying these fights are going on. You're devouring one another. I thought to myself of an example. Recently, I turned off my Facebook. And there's for many reasons, but one of them was because of all the stuff that I was seeing about the election. And actually, it was really sad, because the things that I was seeing being posted on the election was not by unbelievers, it was by believers. And it wasn't loving. It was ugly. And all I had to do is to click on any of those posts and see the 30 to 40 comments that were on those posts by believers publicly fighting for the whole world to see. We say that, oh no, I don't see it, you know, within the church. It's happening on Facebook right now. You see it all the time. Doctrine. You know, how about all the denominations that are out there right now? Now, I'm not saying that we don't stand up for the truth, but at the same time, how is it that we talk about Baptists? How is it that we talk about Presbyterians, Pentecostals? Are we talking about them like they're brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we talking them up? Are we defending them? Are we standing alongside them? Or are we talking down about them? Are we causing even more division? Not just division with where we go to church and the buildings that we go to, but literally lines being drawn saying, well, you know, they go to that church, I don't respect them then. You know, I don't think well of them. If they want to go and hear that, that's fine. Or if they want to, you know, go to this seminary and learn about that doctrine and do that, you know, then they obviously don't know anything about the Bible. I mean, this happens every day. Happens all the time. I was reading in a book, and it said that the Holy Spirit never convicts men to stand up and be harsh, to stand up and be self-righteous, backbiting, and fault finders. And yet we're totally willing to do that with one another and then stand justified in our own mind because it's doctrine. It's okay, I'm standing up for the Word of God. Are you? Are we doing it in a peaceful way? Are we doing it in a way that actually promotes love? We all know the verse, they will know us by our love. How about believers? They will know you by your love, not just unbelievers. So there's huge fights, huge quarrels, and it's about anything and everything, and we even see that here today. Secondly, we see another destructive danger within our relationships with man. We see at the end of verse 1, he says that it's because of these lusts that they have, these passions for pleasure. They want pleasure. And I mean, this can mean any number of different things, but when I think of pleasure, it's all about self. Pleasure is all about you. What do you get out of it? Because that's really what pleasure is. It's all about you. Now, not all pleasure is bad, but at the same time, if that's your motivation, that you're going to do anything and everything to maximize your own pleasure, your own lusts, and for that passion, then it's wrong. How about selfishness or anger, jealousy, or even competition? You know, I'm a Brandenburg, and most of us guys are very competitive. But that's not an excuse. I can't say, well, I was born that way. I'm a Brandenburg, you know. I'm just competitive. No, I mean, there needs to be healthy competition. There needs to be, there can be healthy and there can be unhealthy. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about these passions, these pleasures that that James here is talking about. They're the same. He actually says, Paul does, to the Romans, and he tells them in chapter 6 that you used to live for these passions and pleasures, and you used to obey them. But now you're a believer. And not only do you not have to, but you shouldn't. They actually say you must not obey them any longer. There's no option for us. That's how we used to live. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that we used to live for these sins. And actually, I wanted to read them out because they have a list here. And I know that many of us might think, well, you know, I don't struggle with, you know, lusts or these types of passions. But I guarantee you every single one of us fall into one of these categories or at some point in our lives. So in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So talking about what James is talking about as well. He gives a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In those you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Now here's another list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. How many of us have been angry with someone and responded in the wrong way? I have. How many of us have responded in wrath? Someone does something bad to you, so then you go and do something bad to them. How many of us have had malice towards someone? Evil intentions, evil thoughts towards someone. Despising them even. How many of us have slandered someone? Gossip. How many of us have had obscene talk? So, inappropriate jokes. Inappropriate words. How many of us have lied to one another? We always look at that first list and we're like, okay, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, cover. Okay, I don't do anything like that. But go to the next one. It's the same thing. Anger is just as ugly and disgusting and damaging to the church, to God, and to us as sexual immorality, as evil desires, as idolatry. We cannot just justify because it's not a big sin. This is a big deal. Left unchecked, they can just completely destroy and dismantle God's church. Third, we see in the first part of verse 2, we see that there's a murderous heart among them. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. One commentator said that it was almost as if they were, and I want to say it the right way, wishing them away. They're just thinking to themselves, you know what? I just wish that guy would just leave or something bad would happen to him. Maybe we're not that far. Maybe we don't think that way. But do we hate anyone? Do we just think, man, that guy, I just don't like him. If I see him today at church, I'm going to avoid him. I don't want to talk to him. He said this to me, or you know, they did this to me. So I'm just going to avoid him. I'm angry at him. I don't like him. I hate him. This is very serious language. To say that the church had a bunch of murderers is very strong language. We don't want to call ourselves murderers, do we? We try to act like that it's not as big of a deal, but it is. In Matthew 5, Christ says that if you hate your brother in your heart, it says if you have murdered him. And then fourth, we see that in verses 2 and 3, they coveted as well. They were coveting what each other had. They had envy in their hearts. It says that they coveted what they could not have. And so then they fought and quarreled even more. They saw something that they wanted. They couldn't get it. And so then it caused jealousy and strife and envy even more. And they got upset at one another and fought all the more. I mean, this was just an absolutely disgusting battle going on among God's people. And again, it still happens today. And we might think, well, coveting isn't all that bad. Well, think of David and Bathsheba. David coveted another man's wife. And look at what happened because of it. If we do not keep these potential destructive dangers in check, they might seem small, but once they plant themselves and they fester and they grow, they become the most damaging and destructive things for the church. Next, we see in verses 2 through 5 that this is not just destructive in their interactions with one another, but also destructive in their relationship with God. So we see in verses 2 and 3 that their prayer life was affected and it was essentially destroyed. It says that first they didn't ask God for what they wanted. Okay? It's almost as if they didn't even know that they could ask God for the things that they really wanted. What they really wanted was satisfaction. They wanted joy. They wanted happiness. They wanted peace. They wanted the best life had to offer. And instead of going to God, they try to get it themselves. Then it says, so there's a lack of a prayer life in that aspect. Then, with their prayer life, when they did pray, they prayed with the wrong reasons behind it. The word here says that they prayed so they could spend it on their own pleasures. Now, I don't know if they were asking for money, but whatever what they were asking for, it was something only for this life. You can only spend something for your own pleasure here on earth, and it's only going to last here. In 1 John chapter 2, it talks about how all the pleasures, all the things that satisfy in this world will be destroyed, be done away with. It will not last. Only the things done for God will last. And yet, what they were doing is, they were saying, well, you know what, I'm going to go and try and get it myself. Okay, I can't. Well, God, you know, can you help me? Because I want it for this reason so that I can finally be happy and spend it on what I want. It had literally destroyed their prayer life with God. Their communication with God was suffering dramatically. Next, we see in verse 4, the 4a, that there was adultery going on. Again, James is using extreme, harsh language here to prove a point, to get attention. And I think that we really need to understand the way that God sees these activities and our hearts when we do this. In Hosea chapter 2, it talks about how Israel whored after other lovers. That's pretty gross. You would say that that's pretty ugly. I mean, that's not something that you want to hear on a Sunday morning. James is saying, you've committed adultery. You're adulteress. The love that you should have for God that has been reserved for this person that you, I mean, we are his bride. He is our bridegroom. This love relationship that we should have, the love that we're seeking in this world, in this life, we're seeking it among things that aren't God. that aren't from God, from other people, other things, other from ourselves. That's adulterous. The love that we should have had for Him was now on ourselves and a love for the world. That's how God sees it. Do we see it that way? Do we recognize that if we love anything or anyone else more than we love God, to Him it's adultery? Those of you who are married, if your spouse said, "I love you, but not as much as I love this other person," how would you feel? It'd break your heart. That's what we do to God. When we love the world, when we love ourselves, when we love sin, the very sin that He came, sent His Son to die on the cross for it, so that we would never have to pay the penalty, put His Holy Spirit inside of us once we're saved, and then we go and turn back to it, and not only turn back, but enjoy it and love it. This is serious. Third, we see, at the end of verse 4 to 5, we see that they had this idea. Not only did they love the world and love themselves and sin, but they desired friendship with the world over God. Now, there's a different aspect to this. I mean, to be loved, who is it that you want to be loved by? Okay, so you have that aspect, that love relationship. But then, who do you want to be admired by? Who do you want to be accepted by? It was so bad, they wanted to be friends with the world. And they thought that that was okay. They thought, well, I can be a friend with the world and a friend with God. What did Jesus tell His disciples in John 15? He said, "I'm sorry, but before I leave here, I need you to know this. They hate me. They're going to crucify me and kill me. They're going to hate you because you're no greater than me. And you're going to be carrying on my message. So the world's going to hate you." In 1 John 2, it says, "Do not desire friendship with the world, because the world should hate you, and you should actually hate the things of the world." Don't hate the people. Don't hate the soul. Don't hate the people. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the world, this sin that's all around us. To be a friend of the world makes you have literally made yourself an enemy of God. Think about that. If we are in a war, it's not even, what James is saying here is that you've not only been in bed with the world, but now you've joined their side. This is a war. You have made me an enemy. Do we not realize that that is what we do? When we desire friendship with the world, when that is our goal, when we think, well, you know, I'd rather be accepted by my friends or by my family or by this or that instead of God. Being accepted by God is great, but I'd rather be accepted by the... No! God is who we should be focused on. It should be that we should want to be called friends of God. I mean, remember back in chapter 2, He says that... that Abraham is a friend of God. That was a huge title that to the Jews was something that only Abraham had. It was a pristine title. If you want to be like Abraham, a friend of God, you cannot be a friend of the world. Lines have been drawn. You cannot ride the line or the fence. It's one or the other. And lastly, we see in verse 5 that this civil war that was going on, it destroyed even their worship within their relationship with God. In 1 John 1:6, it talks about how if you say that you have fellowship with God and yet you are in darkness, you lie. When we are in sin, when we are living for ourselves, for the sins of this world, for anything other than God, we cannot say, well, you know, I'm a friend of God. I'm in the light. I'm walking with God in the light, because that's where He is. But if we go into the darkness, we're no longer in the light. And just for clarification, I'm not saying that you lose your salvation or anything with the light. That's just more of sanctification than anything else. So, but James is saying here that even your worship, he's saying that there's a separation. There's this jealous yearning that God has for the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us and with us. There's this separation. There's a lack of intimacy and fellowship that we have with God when we are living this way, when we've allowed these destructive behaviors, destructive sins, create a chasm between us and God. One of the perfect examples that I could think of with this are the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders during the time of Christ. Think about it. These men, chances are they memorized the Old Testament. Chances are they spent all day in the synagogue praying. They spent days fasting. They did all this stuff. They were completely devoted to God. They were the who's who of the theological elite. And yet, when the person that they had been waiting for, when the entire nation of Israel, when they should have been able to point out to the entire world, guys, this is the Messiah, they were blind. These behaviors blind us from truth. They blind us from knowing God. Those men, they thought they knew God. I guarantee you, they thought they loved God. They thought that they knew exactly how to worship, that before them and God, that they were right where they should be. They weren't. It was evident. Jesus tells them over and over, "You don't know me because you don't know my Father." And it proved they were so blind. We saw Ryan, he mentioned in Matthew 27, they were so jealous. They had so much envy. We don't think that jealousy is a big deal, or envy, or pride. It drove the Jewish leaders to crucify the Son of God. Think about that. That's how powerful and how potential, how great of a danger there is out there for us. You know, another example is in the Old Testament. You see in 2 Samuel, Absalom, goes to 12:15. Absalom, he is upset at Amnon because Amnon does a gross sin to his sister. He's so upset that he devises a plan to murder his own brother. He tricks his father, David. He murders his own brother. Runs away instead of repenting because he's so angry. He feels justified for doing what he did. And then when he finally comes back, he hasn't repented, and so he creates a revolt. Creates his own civil war, his own personal civil war. And it was all because of anger for his brother. That's where it started. I'm sure it was other things, but you see in the account, that's where it started. You know, again, we might not see that here within Fenton Crossing, but I would warn us, the potential is there. But then I would also say, are we just investing in one another on a Sunday to Sunday basis? Are we really are we so to speak like ships in the night, where we just pass one another by? We got our own agenda, they had their own agenda, but we say hi to one another and then we keep going. Because we need to be keeping one another accountable. We need to be keeping one another held to a certain standard. And that's what the body is all about. It's about having a close-knit, full of love. Are we just focused on our small groups, or are we actually focused on us as a whole? So the potential danger, the potential war is still there. So now we're going to look at, there are four steps of combating within this civil war to make sure it doesn't happen, not only here at Fenton Crossing, but as a whole. First is we see that there's grace, the grace of God. Actually, let's just read verses 6 through 10. It says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. First thing that we need to recognize, to make sure that we know that this war does not have to happen, is that there is grace with God. I love the verses in Romans 5 where it says, where sin is, grace abounds even more. God is always there, ready and willing, full of grace to give to those who are humble. So we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that God is a God of grace, and we can always repent and come to him, and he is there to forgive us for our sins. In 1 John 1:9, it talks about how if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. It's a promise, but we need to recognize that that's where it starts, realizing who it is that we need to make right with. It's God. And who it is that's welcoming us back. You know, we talked on Luke 15 this morning, and the prodigal son, you know, the father was more than willing to receive back his son. That's who our God is. He's a God of grace. Secondly, we see in verse 7 that we need to submit ourselves to God and then resist the devil. We need to realize where the real war should be fought and against who it should be fought. It shouldn't be between us and God or us and his body. It should be with us and the devil. The one that we should be resisting is not God. That's who we should be submitting to. And only when we submit to God can we finally resist the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 13, it talks about how, you know, we need to stand firm against the attacks of the devil, but to do so, you need to first put on the full armor of God. We cannot fight this battle, this war, that our enemy is waging against us day to day. It says that he's like a roaring lion. We cannot win this battle, this war, even today, unless we first submit to God, unless we're first realizing God is my God. He is my authority. I'm going to submit to him, and not just to him. I'm going to submit to his word, to what he says is right, and I'm going to submit to his Holy Spirit that leads me and convicts me on things. We have to do that first. And recognize this too. This is an individual thing. So I can't say, well, you know what? I think you need to submit to God. I think you need to submit to God. No. This is something that only you can do between you and God. And I can only worry about myself. Submission to God. And in order to resist the devil and to actually fight against the true enemy, we need to stand with him. We need to be on his side. Remember, he says that if you're a friend with the world, you're an enemy to God. So come back. Be on God's side. Then you can actually fight the enemy. That's the true enemy. So whose side are we going to be on? We know whose side God's on. Third, we see that we need to draw near to God. And it has a couple of aspects here. In verse 8, he says that you need to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there's threefold here. We need to draw near to God. We need to have this idea that we need to be near to him. When I think of this picture, I think of intimacy, having like a close bond, a relationship with God. We have to desire that, and it says that we have to come to him. We're the ones that have gone and made ourselves enemies. We're the ones that have gone and gotten out of the light. I mean, he is in the light. And if we're in darkness, we need to come back. And it says that once we do that, he will draw near to us. Again, I just think of that, the prodigal son, you know. The father saw the son coming, and the father just didn't stand there. You know, come on, come closer. No, the father ran to him. That's who our God is. Remember, he's a God of grace. He wants to forgive us. He wants to restore the relationship with us. He wanted it so badly, again, he sent his son to die for us. That's how much he wants a relationship with you. So if we submit to him and draw near to him, then he can draw near to us. That separation that we have caused, he can finally come back as we come back to him. We do this a few ways. We cleanse our hands and we purify our hearts. To cleanse your hands, it's talking about the things that we're doing. Cleanse your hands. You know, with your hands, you work. You have action. So it's saying the things that you're doing need to be cleansed. In 2 Timothy 2, it talks about how we need to cleanse ourselves from all impurities so that we can be vessels for honorable use. The things that we're doing, the acts that we're doing, are they pure? If not, we need to cleanse. And, you know, the closer you get to light, the more you see how dirty you are. The more you see your own sin. In John 1, it talks about how that's why men don't like the light. Because when they get close to the light, they see all of their sin. But with this, he's saying, yeah, as you get near to me, you're going to see where you've been wrong, that sin that you've caused. So just cleanse it. Confess it. It says to purify your heart. So not only the actions that we're doing, but our hearts need to be purified, need to be realigned with God and with the things of God. So draw near to him. And then lastly, we need to humble ourselves before God. What the church here was wanting was to be exalted by their own means. They thought that they knew how they could get what they wanted. James is saying, no, you've missed everything. Humble yourself and let God exalt you. Stop trying to exalt yourself. Stop trying to get, you know, the gimme, 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 gimme more. Stop doing that. And while you do that, you're biting and devouring one another to get what you want. Stop it. Just humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. And that exaltation is going to be way better than anything that you could have ever achieved yourself. I think of Josiah in the Old Testament with this. Josiah was part of a civil war. He was the only one that survived, I believe, of his brothers. And he becomes king, and the first thing that he does, it's at least recorded, is that he repairs the temple. As they're repairing the temple, they see the book of the law, and it gets read before him, and he immediately repents, realizes the sin that not only he's done, but the sin of the entire nation. And he says, okay, this has to be it. We're done. I now recognize who God is and what I should be doing. And so I need to correct this. We all need to correct this. He has the entire book of the law read before all of Israel. They institute the Passover. They destroy all the idols in the high places. A complete reform. That's what James is saying here to happen within the church that during his time. And that's also what we need right here, right now. We need reform. This is a process, again, that's between an individual and God. So when you hear these things, focus on yourself. We can't be focusing on what others need to do or where we find their shortcomings and their faults. Let God deal with them and his relationship with them. You worry about yourself. I'll worry about myself as well, because honestly, that's a great enough battle by itself. So, in conclusion, this civil war that's going on, it shouldn't exist. It should have never started. And it should not be going on now. And look at all the casualties. I guarantee all of us know of at least someone who has been affected by this civil war, someone who's been hurt, who's been backbited, gossiped, slandered, who has their reputation has been destroyed, their testimony, their ministries, whatever it is, we all know of that going on. Look at the casualties. And there are brothers and sisters that are being hurt and victimized. And we must realize who the true enemy is. When we have a civil war among God's people, we're saying that the real enemy is you and I. Because that's who we're battling against. Whoever you're warring against, that's who the enemy is. That's who you make the enemy. Our true enemy is not one another. God is in a battle with the devil for the souls of this world. That's the true enemy. There's a quote that I read that I just wanted to leave you guys with. It says, "Christian churches cannot be ruined but by their own hands. But if Christians, who should be helps to one another and a joy to one another, be as brute beasts, biting and devouring each other, what can be expected but that the God of love should deny His grace to them, and the Spirit of love should depart from them, and that the evil spirit who seeks the destruction of them all should prevail." Do we realize that when we fight this civil war, we are accomplishing the works of the devil? We are allowing him to prevail. And we are stopping God from prevailing within us. We can't blame circumstances. We can't blame anything but ourselves. And how sad would it be for the church to create more casualties in this war by their own hands than by the hands of the devil? We cannot make the church a battleground. When people come through that door and visit, they should not feel like they've stepped onto a battlefield. We have chairs, but pews, these cannot be blood-stained pews. That's what was going on, and we need to recognize that we can either contribute to it or we can begin the ceasefire. Fenton Crossing can either be a church that joins in this civil war or focuses on the true war that's going on. It's our choice. It starts as an individual and then as a group. Let's just close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much that you are a God that loves us and that you are willing to die for us, to die for the ugly sin that we commit on a daily basis. The sin that caused separation between us and you, you were willing to die for. And so, Lord, I just pray that each one of us would examine our own hearts, that we would look inwardly and choose not to participate in this civil war. That we would choose to focus on the true enemy, which is the devil and his minions. That we would be a safe haven for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would build up one another, that we would be loving, knit together in love. I pray that we would be a light to those that are lost, anyone that comes through that door and anyone that we meet on a daily basis at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, our families, our friends. Let them see something different in us, Lord. Let them see men and women that are submitted to God. Men and women who are near and are humble and who truly know you and have been changed by you. We do thank you again for this day and just pray that your word would not be hindered today. In your name, amen.